So, Romans chapter 7. We've learned that our existence in Adam is slavery to sin, but that our existence in Christ, the second Adam, is slavery to righteousness. The human race headed up by Adam is compulsorily addicted to sin. It craves sin, the humanity in Adam. Whereas the humanity headed up by Jesus Christ is addicted to, craves righteousness. Now, what was the purpose of the law given through Moses? That Israel receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is just about to explain this. To really explain how the law is completely fulfilled and realized in the Christian life. But there's a problem about he wants to get straight, which is, and it's a very real problem for the Jewish Christian, the relationship between the Christian and the law. Because according to chapter 6, the Christian life is one in which we do not offer ourselves to sin any longer. However, Paul has already stated that the law increased transgressions. You remember that? Chapter 5, verse 20. So, where does that put the Jewish Christian? Like, they are, you know, they know the law. They think, well, you know, what's my relationship to the law? Because is the law like a threat? Or what? Is it a threat that's going to drag me into sin? Or what? How do I relate to the law? Full stop. Are they still caught in this way of ever-increasing transgressions that the law did? So, Paul begins this discussion of the case of the Jewish Christian to those who know the law. Do you see that at the beginning? Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, Jewish Christians, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Now, we know that chapter 7 is a kind of parenthesis because chapter 8 begins where chapter 6 ends. You know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can see how the thoughts marry. So let's see how he addresses this critical question about the Christian's relationship to the law. It is directly about the Jewish Christian, but indirectly because we also have a relationship to the law, as we'll see as this chapter unfolds. It's also about us, Gentile Christians as well. So verse 1, Paul directly addresses the Jewish Christians. Do you not know, this is his point, do you not know that the law cannot reach beyond the grave? And then for 6 verses, he's designed to show that a relationship to the law reaches only as far as death. Death ends this relationship to the law. So the analogy is not, although it's headed an illustration from marriage, the illustration is more about death than marriage, actually. It's an illustration drawn from death. Well, verse 2, Paul does use the example of death in a marriage. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, according to the law, marriage lasts only until death. People are not still married after death. A woman can remarry once her husband is dead. This is shown by the law concerning adultery. Once her husband is dead, the woman may marry with another without committing adultery. Thus it is clear from the law that the power of the law reaches only until death. Proves the limitations of the law from the law. The power of the law reaches until death. Now, verse 4 then. So, my brothers, you also died to the law. You died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Okay. So, as is explained in chapter 6, The Christian has died with Christ at the cross. Okay. And been given a new life in the resurrection. Now, Paul doesn't think of this as just a mere metaphor. It's not a metaphor of death and new life or anything like that. As far as Paul is concerned, the death and resurrection of the Christian in the death and resurrection of Jesus is to be taken as a reality, a real event. So that when we say, I died with Christ, as far as he's concerned, so real is our death with Christ at the cross that the authority of the law is ended by it over us. It's equivalent to an actual death. See what I mean? There's this tension, and there's this tension then about what is about this reality in our experience throughout chapter 7. We'll see this. So, when the Jew, speaking particularly of the Jew, when the Jew becomes a Christian, the power of the law over them is broken because their old humanity is killed at the cross and replaced with the new humanity in the resurrection. Can you imagine that then? So the humanity in Adam, which is kind of married to the law, and the law has complete demand over them, demands on them, sort of thing, because of their relationship. Remember, their relationship to the law is one of trying to justify themselves and attain their own righteousness in relationship to the law, you know, to perform, jump through all the hoops of the law. Now, that relationship they're in, a jumping through the hoops relationship, they're married to the law in that way. But when they died with Christ at the cross, that relationship to the law is terminated. And now there is a new relationship possible in the resurrection. So the Jew that was born of Adam is dead. Long live the Jew born of Christ. When Jesus died, everyone in him died. When Christ rose from the dead, so everyone in him rose to new creation, life. So the result of this death and resurrection is that the Jew who was married to the law in a bad way is now married to Christ and therefore married to the law in a good way. Remember those two relationships. The purpose of the law is to make people have faith in Christ, receive the righteousness from God. When we're sinful, we don't relate to the law in that way, human beings. We relate to the law as a thing, as a way that we can justify ourselves. So that's a bad thing. But when we have faith in Christ, then that, in other words, obeying the law, what the law really wants, we have a different relationship to the law altogether. See, Christ, by his resurrection, see that in verse 4, that you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Bear fruit to God. So Christ, by his resurrection, has brought us a new kind of human life that can actually bear fruit to God. What a contrast to the old humanity in Adam, which could only ever produce horrible things. Well, let's look at verse 5. When we were controlled by the flesh, we should learn to always put the word flesh in when the NIV puts sinful nature. Sinful nature is really misleading. It's really unhelpful. And it gets much worse when we get to the beginning of chapter 8. And at least the NIV footnotes it with flesh. So let's just get into the habit. When we were controlled by the flesh, the sinful passion aroused by the law was at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. Now, this verse, it's striking. Because it's not actually, so it says not sinful passions, but the sinful passion. It's got one big passion in mind. When we were controlled by the flesh, the law produced the sinful passion, which brought us death, which was at work in our bodies and brought us death. What is this sinful passion that the flesh generates in the presence of the law when married to the law? What is this sinful passion? And that produces death. And it produces the worst sinful passion of all. What do you think is the most heinous sinful passion? If you just think of it now, you think, what's the worst sinful passion? You might think it's greed, or you might say, oh no, it's like loads of, you know, hardcore pornography. That's the most terrible passion. Or, you know, homosexuality or bestiality. No, that's the worst sinful passion. No, that's nothing. That's positively virtuous compared to this sinful passion. This sinful passion is so much more evil than any of those things. That if with this one, those things are virtues compared to this. What is it? The desire for my own righteousness. The desire to be moral. How evil is that? You know, we should flee from somebody who wishes to be moral outside of Jesus Christ, who desires to have their own righteousness outside of God's righteousness. That is so heinous, it makes the skin crawl, doesn't it, to even say it. We shouldn't even be able to say such a thing, a righteousness of our own that is not the righteousness that comes from God. That is that sinful passion, and rightly brings about death. It's so horrible, that sinful passion. The sinful passion. So the law given through Moses set out the righteousness from God in Christ, but our old human nature, our flesh, enslaved as it was to sin, reacted against this to perform even more sin. And instead of righteousness by faith, the old humanity produced, by trying to justify itself and produce a righteousness of its own, produces the ultimate in wickedness. But now, verse 6, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Can you see what's happening here? So we are, by dying to what once bound us, the flesh, the old way of relating to the law, that foul, sinful passion of desiring a righteousness of our own other than the righteousness that comes from God, that slavery to sin, by dying to that, being released, we've been released from that relationship to the law so that we may serve in the new way, a new relationship to the law in that sense, a new way of the Spirit, and not in that old way of the written code in that way. So by dying to that bondage, the Jewish Christian is released to that condemning relationship and brought into the new way of the Spirit. A new relationship with the law emerges in Christ, a Spirit relationship to the law emerges in Christ. Now the law does not stand over against us, but for us. Now the law is not a written code external to us. That's why he uses the phrase of written code. Written code is external to us. It's something you go and consult. It's not me. I go and look at a written code. It's external to me. Not that. Now, after faith in Christ, the law is what? Do you remember from chapter 2? Written on our hearts. It's not a written code external to me. It's written on my heart. As a believer in Christ, a totally new way of the law, not alien, but intrinsic to me. In that sense, if we return to the marriage analogy, the Jew had one kind of marriage to the law before, a marriage that produced many, it was a fruitful marriage, many sinful offspring. Well, and one really horrible sinful offspring, that of trying to produce a righteousness of our own. But, so it's a fruitful marriage, but horrible. But now, the Jewish Christian has a new marriage to the law, a marriage that produces much godly fruit. The law finds its true partner in the one who believes in Christ. Actually, whether Jew or Gentile, we also fulfill the law. Gentiles fulfill the law. We are the true marriage partner of the law in that sense, because we do exactly what the law always required. But verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? It's another one of these human arguments that keep coming up. So someone's saying, actually, I think the law's just, it sounds as if the law's pretty evil, actually, overall. Because the law produced transgressions. It multiplied the size and quantity of sin. And we were released from, you know, the whole thing is dying to this law to escape it and to have this new thing, you know. Is not the law just an evil thing to be got rid of? Why not just say that? It's an evil thing, isn't it, Paul? Definitely not. Definitely not. And he's going to give us more about that. When we get to chapter 10, we'll see what he really gives us, his full explanation of the law then. But certainly not. And this is his first thing. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting or lusting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire, or every kind of desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. So, if the law could produce so much sin, isn't the law sinful? No. The law stands in stark contrast to the sin of the flesh. In fact, it's the law that shows up the sinfulness of sin so clearly. The law reveals the full extent of the sinful corruption of humanity. We thought about this a little bit before, after the last session. We thought about, you know, between Adam and Moses, if there's just this one law, you know, how could a sin be clearly seen for what it was? Well, in that sense, sin was there. It was just the same as it is now. What the advantage of the law is, you get to see the contours and complexities and detail of just how extensive and profound and multifarious sin is. That's what the law does. It maps sin for us in its complexity. Now, Paul slips into the first person. He gives his own testimony as a Jew who has become a Christian. From verse 9. Once, he says, I was... He's actually doing from the first person from verse 7. He says, Paul says that his own knowledge of what sin is came to him through the law. Paul didn't know what coveting was until the law told him what it was. When the law says, do not covet, then he knows what it is. Now, the reason Paul picks on this commandment, why not, you know, do not steal or do not murder? Because he picks on this one because it's the most difficult to deceive oneself about, isn't it? The other 9 of the 10 commandments may be, in inverted commas, obeyed in a purely external way. You might say, yeah, I've never murdered anyone. I've never committed adultery, I've never stolen, like that, you know. And actually, we've done all those things in our hearts. But you might deceive yourself to say, yeah, I ain't ever done any of those things externally. But the 10th commandment looks not at what you're doing externally, but it looks what's going on in your heart, doesn't it, the 10th commandment? It actually intrinsically looks at your heart, not just implicitly. What do you covet? What is going on in your heart is that 10th commandment. Nobody need know how covetous a person really is externally. They may look so moral, so self-controlled, so good. But inside, there might be a seething mass of lusts. Do not, and because they covet, the word, you know, it's like the idea of lusting after things. They may be able to control those things externally, but the heart not. Yet, verse 8, instead of fleeing from covetousness and all those lusts, Paul's flesh realized, it's almost as if it realized that it could produce more sin by disobeying this commandment. It's like saying, we can multiply ourselves. You know, sin could get bigger here. Here's an opportunity for some disobedience. Excellent. Let's do that. Let's become even more covetous. All these sins kind of planning in his heart. And he's like, yeah, all right, let's do that. Let's see. Let's read some more laws. There might be some more things we could do wrong. Oh, yeah, there's loads here. Let's get cracking. So, always in Paul's mind, there's this equation that God's commandments can do nothing but produce more sin in the context of humanity enslaved to sin. You know, humanity enslaved to sin is so evil that the more God's righteousness is revealed, the more heinous sinful humanity becomes, the more it flees from the light, you know, into the darkness. So preaching morality, what's the effect of preaching morality? It produces people even more immoral. That's what happens. Because some people say, oh yeah, where's the church today? It should be preaching morality. That, I read that in a paper not long ago. It should be preaching morality to deal with the problem of immorality in society. Now, if we did that, it would get much worse. It's bad enough as it is. We don't want it to be even worse. We won't start preaching morality. So apart from the law, sin is dead. This is simply another way, as he says that. Apart from the law, sin is dead. This is just simply another way of stating this governing truth. When the law was given, it produced many more sins, because in the absence of the law, there is no occasion for sin to happen. Before Moses, there could only be the sin of Adam. Sin had become infertile, hadn't it, between Adam to Moses. Sin, it was barren, unable to increase its guilt. But as soon as the law was given through Moses, there were lots of fresh opportunities for piling up the sin count. Verse 9. Paul remembers his youth before he'd learned the law. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So he didn't know what sin was in his youth before he learned the law, and thought he was alive and well. He thought, yeah, I'm all right. No problem. We meet people like that all the time, don't we? Yeah, I'm no problem. I'm not sinful, and so what? What is that anyway? But the moment he knew of the law, his sinful nature sprung into life, killing Paul. You know, he's giving a testimony of his own experience, his own how it felt to him, his own testimony of how he came to perceive these things. Then it's straightforward, isn't it? You say, yeah, I can imagine that. And then verse 10, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. The commandment was intended to bring life, actually brought death. It was purpose was, that law given, was to bring Paul to life through faith in Christ. Produced the opposite effect, led him into death. Why? Verse 11, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Strange, isn't it, how his own sin, he sees it as almost like a separate person who, like, tricks him and leads him into things. Paul's sinful nature, because the flesh abuses the law with that most horrible of all passions, Paul was deceived and he was killed. So how did sin deceive Paul? It seems most likely, given Paul's testimonial in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 8, that he was led to believe that he could produce the righteousness described in the law through his own diligence. It was that most foul of all passions. Philippians 3, verses 4 to 8, he says, it's great, isn't it? We could read this from verse 2, Philippians 3, from verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, the circumcisers. It is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And then he says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence in the flesh, look, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting for the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. That's the thing, isn't it? What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, dung, absolute dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. See that? Not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's absolute dung. It's filthy. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It's great to read that, isn't it, in parallel? Because we can see, how did it deceive him? It made him think that he could have a righteousness of his own, which is by the law. Ugh! It's horrible. Away with it. It's so foul. It's so foul, I can barely read it. Do you know? Sin led him to believe that he didn't need to trust in God for righteousness, but that the flesh could produce its own righteousness through disciplined endeavour. That if he could be religious enough and put himself into it with enough devotion, he could have his own righteousness independently of the righteousness that comes from God. Wow. In convincing Paul of this, his flesh, sin, was actually sending him to death and hell. So, verse 12, The law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The problem lies not with the law, but with the flesh, the sinful humanity. The law itself is holy, the commandments in the law are holy, righteous, and good. The production of sin and death is not the fault of the law. Verse 13. Did that which is good then, if it is, did that become death to me? It's like, how can that, you know, how can a good thing, if it's so good, how come it killed me? How come it condemned me to hell? No. In order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandments, sin might become utterly sinful. See, given that the law is good, how is that able to produce death? Well, the goodness of the law displays the badness of sin. When sin is confronted with something so holy, righteous, and good, a description of the righteousness that comes from God, what does it do? It rebels and deceives in order to produce the very opposite. In doing this, sin is revealed for what it is. Sin will always conceal just how wicked it really is. But Paul is grateful to the law for showing up the real profound evil of sin. The law, in being so holy and good and righteous, in showing the righteousness of God and showing the gospel, it shows up sin to be utterly sinful. Because only when you see what sin does in relationship to a description of righteousness come from God, you go like, oh, sin is so bad. I didn't realize just how bad it was until this. So he's grateful for the law. He's not against it. 14 then. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. What I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate to do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. Okay, it's an awesome section, isn't it? It's the testimony of every Christian. Now, why is he doing this? He's not. His job is not to say, okay, you know, sin what all you want then, because I do. You know, he's not doing that. What he's doing is he's helping us to understand our relationship between our flesh that we still possess and the law, that description of righteousness that comes from God. Paul is no longer under the law because he's died with Christ, yet Paul still experiences, as do we, the presence of his old humanity with him. And in these next verses, doesn't he, from 14 and following, he speaks as if he were two people. Isn't it? It's like he's having an argument with himself. He's a new human and an old human. The old Paul and the new Paul. The Adam Paul and the Christ Paul. An inner man who understands the law as the righteousness from God, and an outer man who sees the law as a tyranny of sin and death, as a way of rebelling against God. So, you know, we all know the true purpose of the law, which is spiritual, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet I, and here Paul is speaking, of course, of his old humanity in verse 14. When he says, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. You know, the I there is the fleshly Paul, isn't it? Paul in Adam. He says, I, the natural me, I'm not spiritual. I'm a slave to sin. And then verse 15, he's like saying, I just don't understand myself when I consider myself in this way as this paradox between Adam and Christ. He appeals to his own struggle with sin as evidence of this paradox. He finds his own life, this contradiction, as does every Christian, don't we? We're always saying, oh, why have I never done that? It's just not me. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to think like that. I don't want to feel like that. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, like that. Paul wants to be 100% righteous in all his actions, doesn't he? How many times have we been like that? You know, end of a service or something, and, you know, it's been a great closing hymn or whatever. And it, you know, and it's like something like that, and we're like, oh, I'm never going to sin again. Have you ever done that? Maybe it's only me. I'm always doing that sort of thing. It's like, that's it. Never going to sin again. That's the end. Why do I ever sin? I don't know. That's the end of it. Never again. Of course, within half an hour, he's like, oh, what a wretched creature. You know what I mean? But that's like Paul. He's exactly like that. He's probably doing it. He just probably doesn't do it every time. It's like a really ace hymn. He probably does this like every sort of hour. I'll never sin again. He's probably always doing that because he's so spiritual, isn't he? But he wants to be 100% righteous in all his actions. But he finds he doesn't do this in practice, no matter how determined he is, no matter how much his heart longs for the righteousness that comes from God to be total, completely in him, through and through. He cannot carry out the desires of his new humanity, he finds. In fact, he finds himself doing the very things he hates to do. He doesn't approve of his sin. He doesn't say, oh yeah, I've done that. Well, yeah, okay, I'm going to justify that, actually. It's actually okay, that, in the end. No, he says, no, it's hateful. He finds himself doing the very things he hates. He hates it, but he still sins nevertheless. Isn't that an interesting contrast to Plato's approach to ethics? Plato was concerned, as far as Plato was concerned, people behave badly because they don't know what they should be doing. And he said, you just need to educate people more. Actually, not just Plato, you get on telly all the time, don't you? Whenever there's any examples of moral failures, people need to be educated. Do you know, have you ever heard that? Absolute rubbish, isn't it? Paul says he knows exactly what he should be doing, but he finds he cannot do it. That's not the problem. It's not the superficial level of education. Verse 16. In his inner man, the new humanity, Paul knows what the law is all about and fully agrees with it. Even though his actions do not correspond to his thinking, he still finds his thinking in conformity with the law, don't we? And that's the real sign of the Christian. It's not, you know, the Christian is not someone who never sins. The Christian is a person, though, who understands sin and recognizes it as evil and hates it and always repents of it. The person who sins and doesn't repent of it, that's the worrying thing. That's when you're like, well, what's going on? Because if they're part of the new humanity, they must know that that's hateful, that what they've done. Why don't they hate it? Why don't they hate it? But if we hate it, then that's a good sign. Then yes, I am in the new humanity. I hate that. So verse 17, he says there's only one possible conclusion to all this. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. The new humanity, the Paul in Christ, is not responsible for Paul's ongoing sinful behaviour. If Paul is being sinful, then it's because the old Paul, the Adamic Paul, still lives on. Now, is this just a convenient excuse for Paul indulging his sins? You know, he's like saying, oh, it wasn't me, it was the other Paul. You know, I never do anything wrong, it's just the other one. You know what I mean? You can imagine, it's like a blank check. Do what you want and just get the other Paul to write them off. Is that what he's doing? He's just trying to think of a way whereby he can do what he wants. Well, it could be seen as that if we forgot everything else that Paul ever said and we only looked at this single verse. Remember everything he said in chapter 6? Should we sin? Definitely not. Should we sin? Definitely not on those two occasions. So for him, that's the last thing to do. And really, this is the issue. If my desire, because when we say, should I do what I want? Let's just think about that question a little bit. So some people say, if I remember someone once said, if I knew for absolutely certain that I was definitely going to go to heaven, I was definitely saved, I was definitely united to Christ, I'd do what I want. I'd just sin all the time. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? I'd do what I want, sin all the time. Is that what Paul wants? No. What he wants is to never sin. Never. That's what he wants. So can we do what we want? No, actually, that we can't. We want to do what we want, but we can't do what we want. What we want is to never sin. But if a person says, yeah, I want to sin all the time, but I suppose I can't because I'm a Christian, you're like, whoa, what's going on? You ain't got the new nature. You're not united to Christ. You shouldn't want that. If my desire is for sin, then it shows I have not been united to Christ's death and resurrection. I haven't died to sin and risen with him. The real Christian hates sin and does not want to sin at all. Why can't we be perfect then? Because our old humanity, our flesh that still lives on, is enslaved to sin, is still with us. This isn't a license to sin, but a much needed explanation of our contradictory lives. Without this explanation, we'd be tormented, wouldn't we? We wouldn't understand ourselves. We are monstrous contradictions, strange creatures, as Tom said, like two-headed monsters. We wouldn't understand ourselves without this. Verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that's in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. This is such a precious verse because it confirms that Paul is thinking of himself as a theatre of conflict between his old nature and his new nature. He can speak of his flesh in distinction from himself, his real existence in the new humanity. Paul knows that there is nothing good at all in his flesh, and this is proved because although the new Paul desires the good, yet he cannot carry it out. The new humanity in Christ is 100% committed to righteous living. John puts it in his epistles, whoever is born of God does not have the capacity to sin. Same thing. The new humanity is 100% committed to righteous living. So the only explanation for the failure in action is the 100% opposition of his flesh. The flesh is not simply misguided, it is utterly hostile to righteous living. And then verse 19, he repeats the anguish of verse 16. He doesn't do the good he desires, rather he finds himself doing the evil that he hates. And then verse 20, he draws the conclusion of verse 17 again. If the new Paul is completely committed to righteous living, then the explanation for his unrighteous living must lie in the sin that still lives on in his old humanity. The key to understanding this argument is given in actually chapter 8, verse 6. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because his mind is committed to the law, Paul knows that he is not merely flesh. The unbeliever is flesh through and through, body and mind, yet the Christian is inwardly a new human, even though outwardly still flesh. Verse 21, Paul's big conclusion is that in his desire to do good, evil is present with him, always. Present with him, even in his desire to do good. He's a composite of two utterly opposed natures. That's what we are as Christians. Composites of two utterly opposed human natures. And in verse 22, he spells that out. In his inner humanity, he delights in God's law fulfilled in Christ. And yet, verse 23, in his outer humanity, he sees another force at work. His body is not entirely under his control. This other force makes him still a prisoner of sin at work in his bodily life. He's no longer a slave to sin in his inner humanity. We saw that in chapter 6, verse 19. But his outer humanity is still under this tyranny of the power of sin. No wonder Paul cries out in verse 24, "What a wretched man I am! What a wretched creature! What a strange monstrosity I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? I'm a monstrous contradiction, an agent for two armies, a paradoxical pair, a double agent." And when he thinks about this internal conflict, when he focuses on his own existence as a member of both Adam and Christ, Paul cannot bear it. He cries out in anguish, "Who can possibly rescue him from this body of death? Who can conquer and remove the old humanity that torments the regenerate Paul?" And there's a great quotation here from Dunn. "The one who cries for help so piteously cries from within the contradiction. He longs for deliverance from the endless war and frequent defeat. The body of this death is Paul in his belonging to this age, and to that extent still under the domination of sin and death. Sin has not yet brought forth its full fruit of death," or Paul has not been fully conformed to Christ's death, "and it is for this deliverance that he cries, not for escape from the body, as though the problem were having a body, for his readers know that he's looking for the redemption of the body, as we'll see in the next chapter. But he wants escape, yes. But escape from the body is bound to death. Escape from the tension of being suspended between the two ages, between the death of Christ and his own. This is not a cry of despair so much as a cry of frustration. Not of despair, because Paul is certainly confident that the full deliverance will come. But it's frustration. The frustration of trying to walk in newness of life while still a man of flesh. The frustration of trying to serve in newness of spirit through this body of death. So verse 25, though Paul is tortured by this internal conflict, he knows the answer to his anguished cry, even as he utters it. Thanks be to God that this divided existence finds its resolution in Jesus Christ. So to summarize, in his mind, Paul finds himself enslaved to the law of God in his new humanity, but in his flesh, he's still enslaved to the law of sin, that old relationship to the law. The law of God, the new relationship to the law, provokes his mind to righteousness, but the law, the old relationship, provokes his sin to flesh. Now, given that every believer, both Jew and Gentile, has the law written on their hearts, this whole experience of verses 14 to 25 is not just the Jewish Christian, it's all of our experience. Every Christian knows the war of the new humanity against the old humanity.